If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. I know we've been in a series of messages on Jeremiah, and we've taken a brief hiatus from that sermon series for the past couple of weeks. We'll get back into Jeremiah next week. I thought, in light of the first Sunday of the month and Communion Sunday, that we would look at a different passage the Lord laid on my heart from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. This deals with Jesus and the little children. A remarkable and beautiful, simple passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing the little children to Jesus to have Him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and blessed them. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. We ask now, Lord, that You would apply these sacred and powerful Scriptures to our hearts. Father, our lives would be changed, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, whom we love and worship and serve. Father, do this, and we will rejoice. Prepare us to take the elements of the Lord's Supper as we worship You in intimacy and sincerity. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, my mother had a saying that I suppose she got from her generation before her and many generations before that, and that was, children should be seen and not heard. Children should be seen and not heard. In fact, I got it most often when I was in the living room when she was entertaining guests and she wanted to have a conversation. And she would lay that on me. Children should be seen and not heard. But when you come to the Gospels, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the case. In fact, according to this passage and other passages in the other Gospels, Jesus would say children should be received and carefully observed in order to understand and take hold of the kingdom of God. Children should be received and carefully observed in order to understand and take hold of the kingdom of God. One thing this passage does certainly clarifies the importance of children to God. The fact that God is at work even in the smallest child. And clearly, Jesus wants children, even the smallest child, brought to Him. I was fascinated by the different accounts of this passage. It's in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic in that they present certain events in a unified manner. But each one is his own eyewitness, and so there are certain elements of each situation that are somewhat different. And it's fascinating when you study this passage. In the Gospel of Mark, the word children is presented, the word paideia, the normal Greek word that we use for children. But in Matthew 18, in the same passage, it talks about the little children, and Matthew uses the word microns, the word from which we get our word microscopic. The little microns were being brought to Jesus. I like that word for children. Microns, yeah? I like it better than rugrats, that's for sure. The little microns were brought to Jesus. In Luke 18, the word babies is used. Babies. Prophea. In the Greek language. So the different accounts witness different children of various ages being brought to Jesus. Little children, probably preschoolers, toddlers, and even infants. That should not be surprising to us. God has a theology for our children. We learned that in Jeremiah, in our study of that long book that we're currently in for a sermon series. God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart as a prophet to the nation." Jeremiah was special from the womb. Talking about the womb, you have to think of John the Baptist. Remember when Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, came to Mary to report to her. Or excuse me, I got it backwards. When Mary came to Elizabeth to report to her, and Elizabeth was already pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary told Elizabeth, I'm pregnant too. The Bible says that the baby leaped inside of the womb. John the Baptist was already aware, prior to entering this world, that Messiah was in the womb of Mary. Jesus cleansed the temple, and the children accurately said, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Pharisees rebuked them. And you remember what Jesus said? He quoted Psalm 8 in that account of cleansing the temple. Out of the mouth of infants and children, thou hast ordained praise for thyself. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul called children holy who belonged to a household where there was at least one believing parent. So it doesn't need to be said that children are special in the eyes of God. And God has a theology for our children as believers. Therefore, we should present and introduce and encourage our children toward Jesus from their earliest years. I heard the other day in the Orthodox Church, even the babies take communion. I don't know how they do that. I guess like feeding a bird. A little dab will do you. You know, they bring the babies forward and they put the bread and the wine on the lips of the child because they believe that this child is a part of the covenant. So they have that view. And I'm not necessarily critical of it. I think it's consistent. And a beautiful picture in the greater realm of God's church, in the Orthodox Church. Precisely why we practice the sacrament of infant baptism. Not only on professing believers, but also upon our children. Because we believe that they have an earnest interest in the covenant. And conversely, in other passages, the Bible says not only to encourage your children towards Christ, but don't put a stumbling block in front of them. One of the passages says that it'd be better to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than to put an obstacle or a roadblock in front of a child. What that means for us as parents, for us as adults, is that we need to remember that children are watching and wondering, is our faith real? Or is it just a fairy tale? Is it just something that we believe socially? Or is Christ real inside of our lives? Well, the Bible presents a theology for our children, and Jesus is certainly interested in our children. That's not the thrust of the message this morning. The thrust of the message is really the second part of the passage. Jesus says that children are important. He shows it by his actions. He shows it by his anger at his disciples for trying to prevent those from bringing the children to Jesus. But then he says something very significant about all of us. Look at verse 15. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? While this passage instructs us about the importance of children, it tells us through the lips of Jesus himself that the kingdom must be received like a little child. What does he mean? Perhaps the profound simplicity of the faith of a child is what Jesus is pointing at. A faith of a child is so simple, and yet in the biblical economy, so profound in its simplicity. That Jesus would say, if you want to get into the kingdom, if you want to know what eternal life is, look to a child. I want to give you three reasons this morning why Jesus points us to children, even babies, when it comes to true saving faith, before we take of the Lord's Supper. The first reason is this: children don't have a hard time believing in a supernatural God. Children don't have a hard time believing in a supernatural God. Belief demands knowledge and intellectual assent, facts and mental adherence to information. Little children haven't lived long enough to become arrogant in their limited amount of knowledge. Isn't it interesting that human beings think that knowledge and education is the answer to everything? We see that all the time in our society. The problem is, an educated mind won't change a sinful heart. Augustine discovered this. He studied every philosophy of his day, but he couldn't change his lifestyle. In fact, he was envious of those who did. And as much as he knew with that enormous intellect, he could not control his passions. They were always running away from him. The older we get, the more educated we become, typically. And often, the greater our education, the greater our arrogance. Education is good. We should be educated. But it's a means to an end, not an end in and of itself. Most of our problems and questions about God and His Word find their origin in our arrogant assumption that we must know everything before we can make an informed decision regarding a supernatural God and sacred scriptures. See, a little child isn't so much concerned about asking too many questions. But the older we get, the more arrogant we become because we get educated and we assume that we know all things. And so when we study God, we make another false assumption, and that is we have to know everything about God, number one. And then number two, so that we're well-informed, we can make a decision for God. Well, the problem is the Bible teaches neither of those. The Bible teaches that the Bible itself, God's Word, is what God wants us to know about Himself, and that's it. It does not contain all the actions of Jesus any more than it contains all the thoughts of God. But it gives us what we need to know about salvation and about Him. And secondly, even if you knew all things, you don't make a decision for Jesus until He makes a decision for you. The Bible says that our minds are darkened by sin. That we can't understand. We cannot assimilate the information enough to make a decision for Jesus. Because our minds, just like our hearts, are polluted by sin. I remember a gentleman I knew back in another city 15 years ago. And I was sharing the gospel with him. And he's a very intelligent man. And I would talk about the resurrection of Christ and the cross of Christ. And none of this seemed to matter to him. In fact, he looked at me and he said, "My heart cannot accept what my mind rejects." My heart cannot accept what my mind rejects. As if his mind were neutral, and his heart, the seat of his emotion, the seat of his will, is what needed to be touched and changed. And I looked at him and I said, "You know, you have multiple sexual partners, right?" "Yes." "So you're telling me that your mind accepts that so that your heart can accept it, that you have somehow this consistency between your heart and your mind?" And he began to realize that his mind was just as polluted as his heart. That he was sinful in all of his being. And that his ability to reason was not neutral. That's the way it is with all of us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed are for us and for our children." That's why God gave us what He gave us. And that's why it's not hard for a little child to approach the things of God and say, "I want Jesus Christ." Because children don't come typically saying, "Well, who was Cain's wife?" Or "How old was the earth?" Or "Where did dinosaurs come from?" Items and issues the Bible does not address. Not because they're ashamed in the Bible to address it, but because it's not necessary. Little children come, and in simplicity of faith, they reach out to the Lord Jesus. The whole story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis is a picture of man's arrogance. Have you ever thought about that? The whole story in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, where men got together and they said, "Let's build a tower all the way up to God." And in essence, their attitude and their action was, "We'll become gods." Their tower was torn down as a monument to the foolishness of the wisdom of man. It's a picture of man's arrogance and his thinking that he can reach God and God-like status through his technology and education and sheer mental and physical capacities and abilities. No, the Bible says that our minds are sinful. The Bible says that we are totally depraved. That is, in all parts of our being. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're bad in all parts of our being. And yet a little child can understand and come to faith because their intellect hasn't grown so much that they become arrogant to the point where they have to have all their questions answered before they can make some sort of informed decision, which is a fiction. Years ago, there was a famous New Testament theologian named Karl Barth. He was a brilliant, brilliant theologian from Germany. I don't believe everything Karl Barth taught, but he had a lot of good insights as a liberal theologian of this past century. He wrote the longest systematic theology in Christian history. In fact, when he died, it wasn't even complete. Somebody asked him at a conference one time, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound most stimulating thought you've ever had theologically about the Bible and about God. And everybody started to listen, like an E.F. Hutton commercial. Carl Barth was going to respond. And he looked at everybody and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And people expected something other than that. But in simplicity, in this man's great learning, he'd realized that he'd come full circle. That I don't come to it myself, or my vast knowledge, and even to assimilate it, to know the facts and to believe them intellectually. That doesn't cut it. Not enough. We learn that from children. Perhaps it's time to stop asking so many questions and start watching and listening to what a supernatural God may be doing in your life and family. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's why it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You're never going to get all your questions answered. But like a little child, come to Jesus. Well, children don't have a hard time believing in a supernatural God. Let me point out a second reason why I believe Jesus taught us to turn to children. Children don't have a hard time trusting in a living God. Now, God is supernatural. The God of the Bible is supernatural. He does miracles. Trouble is, the more we grow in our intellect, the more we begin to doubt those miracles. That's why the great institutions of America that are involved in higher learning, that were started by Christians, Yale and Harvard and Princeton and Brown universities, now are bastions basically of unbelief. At one time, they were started in order to facilitate Christian thinking. But our God is supernatural. Doesn't mean He's remote. In fact, that's the beauty of this passage, that Jesus Himself, as a man, the God-man, is welcoming children. And no wonder the parents wanted Jesus to touch them, because Jesus was supernatural. He was powerful, even in His touch. But children don't have a hard time trusting in a living God. That's the third element of saving faith. Saving faith involves knowledge, assent, mental assent, and trust. It's one thing to have a working knowledge of the facts and even to believe to the point of intellectual assent, to know the elements of Christianity and believe intellectually in those tenets. This would describe most of the religions of the world. There's nothing supernatural about knowing and believing. I can be a good Hindu or a good Muslim or a good Buddhist by simply knowing the elements of this faith I hold and believing those elements, believing things from the Bhagavad Gita or from the Quran. I could be a good follower. But you see, the difference between those religions and all other world religions and Christianity is the third part of faith, and that is trust. Trust. In other words, if I were facing an operation, I could have the surgeon come in and say, "You know, you're very sick. You have a malignancy that needs to be removed." And because this surgeon graduated from university and a great medical school, I would know that he was saying the right things. He could even bring in an x-ray. You know how doctors are sometimes? They'll hold up that x-ray and show you something, and you say, I see it. And you don't have any idea what you're looking at. But you know that he knows. And so with the elements and the facts, you mentally say, "Yes, I'll go to the table." But you don't do that until you say, at the final moment, "Put the mask on me and put me to sleep." That's where trust kicks in. It's one thing to know. It's one thing even to believe intellectually. It's another thing to trust. Put your life in the hands of somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ calls us to do. And there is a picture of a child's faith. The difference between Christianity and all of the world's religions is trust. The word fiducia in the Latin. It's the word we get our word fiduciary. Whenever you sign a contract, we have a fiduciary contract or fiduciary relationship with somebody. That is the person who is a trustee. Christianity doesn't call us to trust in ourselves or in fate or in any other human being or created object or worldly thing. It calls us to trust in the living God through Jesus Christ and the singular work of redemption on the cross. Little children haven't lived long enough to have their trust violated. No wonder Jesus said, "Look at the children." Isn't it true, as longer we live, the more bad things happen? That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the longer you live, the more bad things happen. The more relationships are challenged and break up, the more your trust is assaulted. No wonder Solomon, perhaps, the author of Ecclesiastes, said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because a child's trust hasn't been violated. That's why we ought to encourage our children towards Jesus at an early age. And that's why we, even if our trust has been violated, we've been let down by someone, take Jesus' advice. Don't look at the events and circumstances of your life. Look at the children. Turn to me. I don't know how many people I've known as a pastor who've been hurt by the actions of somebody else who professed faith in Jesus. And as a result, they've abandoned the faith. Jesus would say, don't look at your circumstances or others. Look at the children. Look at the children. Perhaps it's time for you to recognize the need for a fiduciary relationship with the trustee of all trustees, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, children don't have a hard time, first of all, believing in a supernatural God. Secondly, they don't have a hard time trusting in a living God. And the third and final thing, or reason, is children don't have a hard time receiving from a loving God. Christianity in general and the gospel in particular involve receiving God's unconditional love in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. The more we know, the more we have a tendency to demand answers to all of our questions. And the longer we live, the more our trust is violated by the sinful actions of others in this very sinful world. We get hard. No wonder the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I remember when I was in humanities class in the 11th grade, and we were in portables, and they had carpeting back in those days. And maybe they do now, I don't know. But in our day, we had portables, and the rooms were open. There was no door. And Mr. McKay would stand up there and lecture with his face and his notes like this the whole time. And so we would always play jokes on him. And I would sit in my desk, and in those days you had those little desks you could slide across the carpet. So I'd slide 3 or 4 inches to the left, and then to the back, and then to the left, and then to the back. And finally, about 10 feet later, I would be outside the classroom. But the moment I got outside the classroom, Mr. McKay, while he had his face buried in his notes, he said, get back in here, Mr. Keene, as if he saw me the whole time. This man would say all the time, I remember it to this day and to the day I died, there are no free lunches. I don't know how many times he said that. There are no free lunches. That is, somebody always has to pay. This idea of getting something for free is nonsense. Saw a commercial just the other day from the Merck Pharmaceutical Company. And they have these people on there saying, I believe that everyone should receive free pharmaceuticals, free medicine in our country. Well, that sounds good and very humane, but the reality is somebody has to pay. Somebody has got to pay for those pharmaceuticals somehow, some way. The only thing that is free in life is the gospel. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. And a child inherently knows that. A child can go through life realizing, I can receive. That's one of the reasons I pass out nickels as a pastor. So a child at least has it fixed in their mind that I can receive. God is a God of love, and He wants to give me something rather than demand something of me. And as I receive the gift that He gives, I can respond with love and faithfulness. Children flocked to Jesus because they knew He would give unconditional love. Sinners flocked to Jesus because they knew they would find acceptance, that they would be received. Some of us as adults need to stop running from Jesus and realize we need to be received by Him. You say you've been hurt. You say you have reasons to run, reasons to distrust. Jesus would say, look at the children. Look at the children. The bottom line is the idea that children should be seen and not heard means absolutely nothing to the Lord Jesus. Children should be seen and observed for their openness and their receptivity to the gospel. In them, we see the key to the kingdom of God. So I invite you this morning, as you take the elements of the Lord's Supper, as you look back and remember Christ dying for you and rising from the grave, that you can trust Him, that you can believe in Him, that you can know Him personally, because He wants to know you. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these words in sacred Scripture that remind us of the simplicity of the faith. Father, help us now as we partake of Your sacrament in the Lord's Supper. Bless us, Lord, as we eat and drink and remember and fellowship with You. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.